So here we go. I'm going to jump right into it. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, still 7 months. We're a third of the way, so it's going to be almost 2 years, maybe, for us to get through the Gospel of Matthew. But it's good. We're going slow. We're paying attention to everything Jesus said and did, because the biggest decision you'll each make in your life is whether or not you take Jesus at His word, believe Him, that He is Savior and Lord, God, King of the universe, or that He was a fraud and a fake. It's the biggest decision anybody will ever make. And so we pay close attention, make sure we understand what we're getting ourselves into. Over the book of Matthew, there's a theme, a reoccurring theme that stands out real prominently. And somebody asked me, the banners that we put out front, is that for people that go to our church or people that don't go to our church? And I said, well, kind of both. Why? And the person said, well, because kingdom come is just a weird phrase, and people that don't go to church might be confused about what that meant. I thought, you know, it's true. And I wrestled with what to put on the banner, what to make the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. But this really stood out to me, that Jesus came preaching that the kingdom of heaven is come and is coming. And that if we don't understand, if we don't think in terms of the kingdom of heaven, we're missing something, that we have to understand this concept of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus emphasizes it throughout the Gospel of Matthew. He talks about how the kingdom of heaven is coming, has come, and will come. And we need to understand, what is that? What is the kingdom of heaven? If somebody asked you, what's the kingdom of heaven? What would you say? Do you know? Do you already have an answer? Do you have kind of a faint idea? So what we see here is Jesus claiming over and over that He's the King of the kingdom of heaven. That He's the King come from heaven to rule the kingdom of heaven on earth. And if He's the King, each of us has to ask, do we agree that Jesus is the King of this kingdom? And it talks about the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that you're either a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or you are not a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. There's no in-between, there's no sort of, God has no grandchildren. You've probably heard that before. You either are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven or you are not. And what do the citizens of the kingdom of heaven look like? Jesus has described that and He's talked about it. The citizens of the kingdom are humble, they're repentant, they're faithful, they're obedient. They're compassionate. That's what citizens of the kingdom of heaven look like. And so it's a good opportunity for us to consider if those are good descriptions of us. We've come now, we're going to almost finish up chapter 9 this morning. So I thought I'd do a quick overview of the first few sections. Chapters 1 through 4 could be summarized as the King comes. That God enters into human history, takes on human flesh, and becomes one of us. The King comes, chapters 1 through 4. That's where you get the Christmas story and a lot of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies described there. Chapters 5 through 7 is the King's message, God's message, that God loved us so much that He hand-delivered His truth to us, embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, spoken in a language that we can understand by God Himself in human flesh, chapters 5 through 7. So King comes, the King's message. And then chapters 8 through 9, what we've been in now, is the King proven. And really the most important part of these last few chapters, all these miracles that He's been doing, the biggest aspect of that is that it's evidence or proof that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that He is God in human form. And we need to recognize that in all these different ways. There's a lot of other little themes associated with it. If you think about the type of person that Jesus did miracles for, it was always broken, needy people. It wasn't people that had it all together. So we should take that as a hint and be okay that we don't have it all together and come to Jesus in our brokenness and not have to put on a show. And there's a number of other themes, but essentially the biggest idea in 8 through 9 is that this is proving that He is the King. And then chapter 10 following, the next couple chapters after that, is going to be the King giving His marching orders to His people, His agents. And you and I are His agents. And He's going to describe what it's like to be an agent of the King and what the requirements are. And that's what we'll get to here in the future. So the miracles that we've been looking at, and remember, each of these teaches a lesson. They're not just there for random happenstance because it was a cool thing. They're there to teach us something. Each of these miracles is communicating something to us. And the big thing that it's communicating is that Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So to illustrate that, I want to take you back to Isaiah. So flip back to Isaiah chapter 35, and this is just one example. There's a number of other examples just in Isaiah. Isaiah 61, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 29, places where Jesus is clearly the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Just to give you an idea, Isaiah was a prophet. He was the mouthpiece of God to the Israelites about 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years. Sometimes I think we hear numbers like that, 700 years, and we're like, that was a long time. And you don't realize that that's longer than the U.S. has been in existence. So it was a very long time before Jesus was born that Isaiah was talking to the people of Israel. And he was confronting them because they just continued to fall away from God. They continued to worship idols. They continued to adopt the values and the practices of the people around them. And Isaiah, on God's behalf, continued warning them because God was going to discipline them and did discipline them. So important for us to learn from that God's people had a tendency back then to slip away from God, get their priorities out of whack, focus on the wrong thing, adopt the values and systems of this world. And then we kind of think that we don't have that tendency, which is strange, right? If they had that tendency, we probably have that tendency too, so we need to remain vigilant. So Isaiah 35, verses 4, 5, and 6 say this. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is a messianic passage. It's throughout the Old Testament, always pointing to the Messiah who was to come. And the Jews knew these passages and they memorized these passages and they thought about these passages and they looked forward to the Messiah who was to come. And because of their disobedience, for much of their existence, they were oppressed by foreign nations. The Persians, the Babylonians, and now the Romans were oppressing them. And it was God's effort to discipline them, to correct them, to bring them back to focus on Him. But they kept missing it. And so when they read passages like this, that God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God, they thought, God is going to come and deliver us from the Romans. But they were missing the picture. They didn't realize that their biggest enemy, their biggest problem was their own sin that was going unchecked. So when Jesus came, and in chapters 8 and 9, we see Him do the very things prophesied here, right? The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongues of the mute will sing for joy. We see Him do those things. And the people at that time saw Him do those things. And so as they saw those things happen, and Matthew describes it very explicitly how shocking and awe-inspiring the things that He was doing were, then they were to ask, is this the Messiah? Is He the one that's coming? Is it the God that's coming with recompense and vengeance? And so some of them had hoped that was going to be the case. But most of them still missed what their real enemy was. Jesus came as God with recompense and vengeance, but what was the recompense and the vengeance against? It was against sin, death, and the devil. And He victoriously defeated those things for anybody who had placed their faith in Him. But anybody who misses that and is just shooting for a happy, comfortable life was hoping that He would come and free them from the Romans. And that's not what happened. Jesus proves that He is the Messiah by these miracles that He does. Here's some more evidence of that for you. If you flip over to Matthew, or back to Matthew, flip over to Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 through 5, or maybe 2 through 5. We'll talk a little bit more about this when we get to it, but just real quickly, you know, John the Baptist was Jesus' teammate. They were working together for the gospel. They were cousins. And Matthew kind of paved the way for Jesus, prepared the hearts of the people for Jesus. And then Matthew was arrested for what he was doing, for speaking out boldly. And he was put in prison. And I imagine, as we come to this passage here, that John is in prison and he's thinking, I don't know if this is worth it. Did I do the right thing? Do I invest in the right place? Am I in prison for God's purposes? Or did I get off track somewhere? Did I listen to my cousin and really he's not who he kind of claims to be? And so I don't know exactly what John's reasoning was, but he sent some of his followers to Jesus to ask, are you the one that we've been waiting for? Are you the one, the Messiah, that's been prophesied and anticipated for so many hundreds of years? Are you the one, or should we look for someone else? And John's disciples, his followers, came and asked Jesus that question. And in verse 4, this is Jesus' answer. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. He says, what do you think? You've seen it yourself, right? You've seen the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Blind people that can't see can see. Deaf people that couldn't hear can hear. Lepers that never are cleansed are healed. And lame people walk. He says, you've seen it. What do you think? I am the Messiah. It is worth it that John is in prison for this cause. And so as we look at these miracles that are happening, we need to make sure we remember what the primary purpose is to prove who Jesus was. Now there's some secondary purposes, and we'll talk about one of those this morning. One of the things I want to caution us with, though, is that some people overemphasize the miraculous. That some people think that because these miracles happened when Jesus was on earth, we should expect to see all of them the same way now. Now, don't hear me wrong. Jesus is still doing miracles. God still does miracles. But there was a specific purpose for the miracles that happened and the quantity that they happened in when Jesus was here. And we were talking with Luke who came, and he's working in Malawi, and somebody asked him the question, do you see miracles in Malawi? Because we don't often see things that we would qualify as, you know, really like miraculous miracles here. And he said, yeah, I see it all the time in Malawi. And I think sometimes because of our culture, we miss what God is actually doing. But he's still doing miracles. But what danger there is if we expect that he's going to do the exact same miracles that he did when he was walking the earth, and then it can start to cause our faith to wane. And we need to recognize that those miracles were done in that time and in that way for a very specific purpose that I've just described to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 34 this morning, and like I've been doing, I'm just going to tell the story. I'm going to synthesize the accounts of the story between Mark and Matthew and Luke, and then got to add in some of my own thoughts because these are really crazy stories and some interesting things happen. But I don't want to mislead you, so if you hear anything, you think that wasn't from the Bible, I'm being honest with you. I'm going to throw in a few of my own things, but then it also might be in one of the other Gospels if you hear something. But my hope is to emphasize what these accounts are emphasizing about Jesus. So Jesus is in Capernaum still, the little fishing village of about 1,000 people that he's been in for the last, who knows, few months, staying with his friend Peter at Peter's house. And on this day, he's out by the edge of the Sea of Galilee. It's probably a nice day. They're outside, and there's a crowd around him like usual, people that are desperate to hear more of his teaching, people that just want to have their illnesses or their conditions healed, people that are just looky-loos, wondering what they're going to see, probably some of the religious elite, the Pharisees, the rabbis that don't like this guy because he's challenging everything they stand for, and they're just waiting to catch him in something, so they're watching from a distance. And as this crowd surrounds Jesus, there's a commotion that starts way back behind them. And nobody really turns to look because they're all so fixated on Jesus, but you kind of hear it in the back of your mind. Something's going on back there, but they're listening to Jesus. They're watching Jesus. And the commotion grows, and the person is clearly running towards them and clearly distraught. And as he starts pushing through the back of the crowd, saying, excuse me, he looks disheveled, but they recognize this person. And as people start turning and looking, and kind of the crowd begins to part, they recognize this person that's pushing through, but he looks out of sorts. He's crying. His eyes are red, and he's acting in a way that he has not normally act. And they begin recognizing, this is Jairus. This is the leader at the local synagogue. He never looks out of sorts like this. He's always put together as he leads the local worship services. And he's pushing through, and he comes all the way up to the front, and he falls on his face in front of Jesus, and he cries out to Jesus, Jesus, my daughter, my 12-year-old daughter just died, but I know that if you come and you put your hand on her, she will be brought back to life. And Jesus immediately gets up and helps Jairus up, and the two of them start walking to Jairus' house through the narrow streets of Capernaum with the adobe brick and mud houses on either side and the dusty street, and they're hustling through those streets, and there's a crowd of people surrounding Jesus as he hurries to Jairus' house with him. And as they turn a corner, there's a woman sitting there out front of her house. She's got a shawl over her face. She doesn't make eye contact with many people. She's a sad, sad woman, probably overcome with depression for many, many years. She's suffering from bleeding, feminine bleeding. For 12 years, she's been bleeding, and she can't make it stop. And it's created a great deal of shame for her, as everybody knows that when a woman is at that time of the month, in that culture, she's unclean. She can't go to the synagogue. Literally anything she sits on becomes unclean, and nobody else can sit on it until it's been washed and a day has gone by. Everything she lays on is unclean, and nobody else can lay on it until it's all been washed. Not because it actually becomes soiled, but because of their ritual rules that they have, found in Leviticus chapter 15 and then extrapolated in their Jewish writings. Five chapters of one whole book is spent on how a woman on her cycle has to be treated, and how she is unclean, and how everything she touches is unclean, and everything she wears is unclean, and anyone who comes in contact with her is unclean. And for 12 years, this has been her condition every day of her life. And she is ashamed, and she is depressed, and she is sad. And everybody knows what she's going through. Everybody knows about the woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. She's spent every last dime that she has going to doctor after doctor after doctor to try to get this fixed. And the doctors have given her all kinds of crazy remedies that have been physically painful and emotionally distressing, and nothing has worked. And the women talk and talk about this woman. She hears them whispering about her behind her back. She catches their glimpses as they look at her and then look away and say something. She's had women come to her and explain to her that if she just had more faith, that this wouldn't be happening to her. And other women that come to her and explain to her that she must have sinned in some way when she was younger, and this was God's discipline on her, and she's racked her mind and prayed for the faith to have this condition eliminated from her. And she lives in shame. She can't have children, and in that culture, a woman who can't have children is considered cursed. Practically, because she'll have nobody take care of her in her old age, but then spiritually, because certainly God would not cause a woman to be barren unless she was a sinful woman. And that's not true. That's just what they believed. And everybody knew who this woman was. So she keeps to herself. She struggles with depression and sadness and shame and embarrassment every day of her life. And she's sitting in front of her house with her head hanging like every other day. And she sees Jesus come around the corner. And in that moment, time starts to slow down. And she sees that he's on her side of the street. And she thinks, oh, this might be my chance. See, she would never go to Jesus when there's a crowd around him, because she'd have to stand in front of him and in front of everybody tell him what her problem was. And she's already experienced enough shame and embarrassment in her life, but she thinks, this might be it. He's on my side of the street. And as I'm sitting here, if I just reach out and touch his robe, I'll be healed. And Jesus comes by, and he's hurrying, and he's moving fast along with everybody else, and nobody's in the way. And she reaches out and she touches the bottom of his robe. And in that moment, everything kind of stops. And she feels something change inside of her. And she's overwhelmed with this mix of emotions of hope and joy and fear and embarrassment. And in that very same moment, Jesus, after taking just another couple steps, stops. And he says, somebody just touched me. And she's leaning over and she hears him say, somebody just touched me. And she thinks, oh no. Oh no. And then everybody's like, no, it wasn't me. And Jesus says, no, I know somebody just touched me. And Peter, you know, he's always really helpful. He says, Jesus, there's people all around you touching you, of course. And Jesus said, no, I felt power go out from me. And as he says that and he's turning around, she hears his voice change from being pointed away from her to being pointed towards her. And with a great deal of fear and embarrassment and hope, she begins to look up. And as she looks up,
She sees his eyes lock onto her eyes. And everything goes crazy inside of her. Oh no, what's going to happen now? And he looks at her and he says, "Daughter, be encouraged. Your faith has made you well." And in that moment, she hears those words and her brain is trying to catch up with what she's experiencing. She feels like she should be really embarrassed right now because, again, everybody is looking at her. But at the same time that everybody is looking at her, Jesus said to her in front of everybody, "Your faith has made you well." She's not even going to have to go now and tell people, "I don't have the same problem anymore." She's not going to have to go and defend herself because right there in front of the whole crowd, Jesus has proclaimed her cured. And Jesus said it's because of her faith. Ha! All those stupid women who told me I didn't have enough faith. Take that. Vindicated, relieved, filled with joy, tears streaming down her face. And Jesus leaves from there. And he goes to Jairus' house, and on the way, somebody comes from Jairus' house and says, "Don't bother Jesus. She's dead. There's no point in him coming." And Jesus turns to Jairus and says, "Be of good cheer. If you have faith, she will be brought back to life." And so they continue on to Jairus' house. They get there, and they have all the mourners hired, right? They got to hire these mourners who wail and cry and scream and act sad. And they're all out there screaming and crying. And the flute players are playing their dirge because this 12-year-old girl is dead. She's really dead. She's deader than a doornail. Stiff. Corpse. Cold. She's dead. There's no doubt about it. Humans don't often struggle understanding when somebody is dead or alive. They know she's dead. Multiple things have pointed to the fact that she's dead. The person coming and telling Jesus she's dead. You don't hire mourners unless she's dead. She's dead. And the mourners laugh at Jesus. "What are you doing here?" He says, "She's not dead. She's just asleep." Why did he say she's just asleep? Because he's about to bring her out alive. He's prophesying to these people that he's going to bring her back to life. And they laugh at him. "You fool. You idiot. She's dead. She's not sleeping. We know the difference between sleeping and dead. She's dead." And he sends them away and he brings his closest disciples and the girl's mother and father and says, "Let's go in to the room with her." They go into the room. Mom and dad are holding each other and crying and they're kneeling on the ground and they're praying. And Jesus goes up to that little girl and he grabs her by the hand. And as he grabs her by the hand, that's still lifeless, cold hand. And as soon as he grabs her by the hand, air fills her lungs. Color returns to her face and she sits up. Her parents start wailing with joy. She stands up. She walks over to them. They embrace in this huge emotional hug and she asks them, "What happened to me?" And Jesus says, "Make her some food." So mom, "Oh yeah, okay." So mom goes and she makes some food and puts it on the table and their daughter sits and eats the meal with them. She's alive. Jesus leaves from there, from Jairus' house, and now he's heading back to Peter's house. And on his way there, he passes some blind men and the blind men shout out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus just walks past them. Seems out of character for Jesus. So they shout out again, "Son of David, have mercy on us." He keeps walking. So they get up and they start following him and they keep shouting out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And he gets all the way back to Peter's house and he goes inside and they follow him right inside Peter's house. And he says, "Do you believe that I can make you well?" And they say, "Yes, we do." And he touches their eyes. And as he pulls his hands off their eyes, they can see colors. Vivid, bright, blue, green, yellow, brown, light, trees that look like these huge spikes into the sky, bushy, green, moving, everything is moving, birds, and their minds are blown away as they see all of this for the first time. And Jesus says, "See that no one finds out about this." I find that ironic. see that no one... Check your Bibles. Check your Bibles. NLT got it wrong. Everybody else got it right. Jesus said, see that no one finds out about this. And these guys, I can imagine them, right? Oh, okay, all right. And they walk out the door, right? And they're like looking everywhere like, whoa, look at that. Oh, that's what a rock looks like. Oh, a dog. Ha, you know, sky. Whoa, right? And the Sea of Galilee, look at the waves. And they're looking around and then somebody comes along, you know, who knows them. And they're like, oh, act like we're blind. You know, so they continue walking like this, and the person walks by and they like watch him. And the person's like, why are the blind guys watching me, right? What's going on? They're like, oh, shoot, you know, and they just can't keep the secret. So everybody finds out about the fact that they've been healed of their blindness. And then finally, somebody brings a man who's mute to Jesus. And Matthew tells us that this man is mute because a demon is oppressing him. It's very interesting as you go through the Gospels, some people with these physical conditions have them just because it's a physical condition. But some people have the physical conditions because of a demonic activity in their life. And they bring this man to Jesus who hasn't spoken for years, maybe his whole life. And Jesus casts out the demon and the man speaks. And it says the people say, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And the religious leaders say, this man does this by the power of Satan. That's where we come to the end of this section. So what do we learn from this section? Let me read to you Matthew 9, 18 through 34. I apologize for the redundancy, but God's word is what matters, not my rendition of God's word. So let's take a look at God's word. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him and his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. And Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well, and Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, and he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went throughout all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men following him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. When he entered the house, the blind men came in to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, never has anything like this been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Faith is all Jesus requires, right? This, we know this from Scripture. If you've been listening to my preaching, to good preachers' preaching, if you've been reading your Bible, you know that faith is what Jesus requires. Genuine faith is what Jesus requires. Now, a lot of people can say they have faith, but a lot of people say a lot of things, don't they? Jesus knows our heart. He knows if our faith is real, if it's genuine, if it's a real surrender to him or not. And the faith that he requires is pictured here. This is the kind of faith that Jesus requires here in these stories. So let's look at four things that I'd like to point out about the kind of faith that Jesus requires. Number one, Jesus requires faith that risks ruining our reputation. So, a lot of people talk about their faith being a private or a secret thing. You've probably heard people talk about that, right? I believe, but my faith is more private. You don't see an example in Scripture where that's justifiable. Scripture does not encourage us to keep our faith private. Scripture encourages us to speak boldly on behalf of our faith, on behalf of Jesus, to have an answer when questioned for the hope that we have in Christ, that we would be so excited about what Jesus has done for us and who he is, that we would share that with people, with anybody who will listen. And the number one thing here is that we have a faith that risks ruining our reputation. You think about Jairus, okay?
Jairus is an official in the local synagogue. He wasn't a rabbi, he wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't a priest, so maybe he was a worship leader or a deacon or something like that. But he was a part of the group of people that were Jesus' enemies. But he didn't care. He knew that Jesus was the answer to his problem. And not only did he know that Jesus was the answer to his problem, he went in front of everybody, in front of a crowd of people, and he fell down on his knees in front of Jesus, and he asked Jesus to save his daughter. He risked ruining his reputation. Now, I want to really quickly give a little bit of a disclaimer. Sometimes as Christians, we can ruin our reputation by being a jerk. And that's not excused. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to go and be inconsiderate and abrasive and throw our weight around spiritually. We're called to be gentle as doves and wise as serpents. We're called to be unashamed of the gospel, but we're not called to be inconsiderate jerks. And so we need to keep that in mind if we're ruining our reputation, if people just don't like us because we're being rude and hurtful. That doesn't count. And Peter talks about that a couple places in Peter, in the book of 1 Peter. Here's one. It says, for God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. That's a good thing. That's to be expected. And then, of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong, right? This is plain, right? That's not a good thing. That's not what you can't just say, those people don't like me. Well, it must be because I'm Christian. We should stop and evaluate if we're doing wrong. If we're, in another verse in 1 Peter, I think in chapter 4, he says if we're slandering, or no, it's if we're being busybodies, if we're talking about other people and getting in other people's business, that's not a good excuse for being mistreated. Then he goes on to say, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you, for God called you to do good, even if it means suffering. Just as Christ suffered for you, he is your example, and you must follow in his steps. Sometimes we get the crazy idea that as Christians, we're supposed to have a nice, comfortable, pleasant, enjoyable life. But that's not what Jesus told us. He told us that life would be difficult, that we would struggle, that we would be mistreated, that we should consider that joy when we're mistreated, but that we should expect it. Now, something that I think sometimes we miss is when we think about being mistreated for our faith, we think about that in terms of people that are not believers. That we're out in the world at our workplace or with our family members that aren't believers, and that we're going to be mistreated by them. And that indeed happens, for sure. I know a lot of you that have real jobs, as opposed to me, and you're surrounded by real people. You probably get mistreated for your faith, especially if you speak up, do the right thing in the right situation, are unashamed of the gospel, you're treated unfairly. But think about who mistreated Jesus and potentially Jairus and Jesus' disciples. Was it the Romans? Was it the Greeks? Was it those who worship pagan gods? No, it was the religious people. It was the Christians of that day. And I can assure you that when we determine to follow Jesus sincerely, thoroughly, radically, faithfully, obey him in everything he's called us to, we're going to be persecuted by people that call themselves Christians because it makes them uncomfortable. They don't like it. Why are you taking Jesus so seriously? They don't want to take Jesus seriously. They want to continue with their comfortable way of doing things, and so they will criticize us when we say things that challenge their status quo. And so we should expect to have our reputation be at risk with those who are not, those who call themselves Christians. Number two, Jesus requires a faith that is messy and needy. You think about this woman. She didn't have her theology all straight, did she? She thought, if I touch the hem of Jesus' robe, I'll be healed. I don't know if the intention of Matthew is to communicate that her theology wasn't right, but her theology wasn't right. It's a weird thing, too. There's a lot of nuances in this story because the hem of Jesus' robe had these tassels, and the Jewish men would wear these robes, and these tassels indicated that they were followers, that they were devoted followers of the law that made them ritually clean. And this ritually unclean woman touched the tassels of Jesus' robe. And what would have happened, according to everybody else, would be that Jesus and his robe were now unclean. But what happened instead? Instead of the woman's uncleanness being transferred to Jesus, Jesus' power was transferred to her. She came to Jesus with her theology not right. She came to Jesus with herself unclean. And she just came to Jesus, desperate, needy, messy.
She didn't get herself all cleaned up before she came to Jesus. This is a huge misconception. How many of you have talked to somebody about Jesus and they've said something like, well, I got to get some things in order and then I'll come to Jesus. It's a fairly common concept. Religion says, get your act cleaned up, get things together, and then come to God. That's religion. Jesus says, just come to me as you are, with all your failures, all your flaws, all your disappointments, all your mistakes that you're never going to be able to fix. Just come to me, just like that, and be needy. We think of needy, and I don't know about you, maybe you don't think this way, but some people are needy, right? And some people are needy, and you're like, oh, that person's so needy. They always want to talk to me, always want to be with me, and they go on and on and on. And not many of us, we kind of maybe struggle a little bit with needy people, right? Jesus says, be needy. Need to spend time with me. Need me to help you get better. Need to talk to me. Need to dump everything on me. Need to hear me tell you how much I love you. Come to me, messy and needy. Number three, Jesus requires faith that's persistent. These two blind guys, talk about annoying, right? Following after Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy. And they walked right into his house. Who do they think they are, right? Knock, stay on the porch. If I invite you in, you come in. No, they just come right in. They had a persistent faith. They knew that Jesus was the answer to their problem. And they were not going to be deterred. And how many of us, in our relationship with Christ, we maybe pray about something, but then when we don't get an answer, we turn to something else. Or we give up. Or we lose hope. And we quit praying. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. Pray until Jesus changes your situation or changes your mind. Pray until Jesus changes your situation or changes your mind. I love Proverbs 3:5. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Oh, but man, we know what we need, right? We know what we're supposed to do. We know the right answer. We know what we deserve. We know where we're going. And the Bible says, opposite. Don't lean on your own understanding. But in all your ways, every moment of every day, every decision, every hope, every dream, every plan, acknowledge God is sovereign over your life, ruler of your life, that you're surrendered to Him. Seek His direction, and He'll make your path straight. You won't always see the path, but if you continue acknowledging Him, He will keep your path straight. Be persistent in your faith. And number four, faith that's decisive and wholehearted. Each one of these people are decisive. They don't equivocate. They don't waver. They know who is the answer to their problem. They're decisive. These blind people, Son of David, what they're saying is Messiah, Jesus, the promised one, the long-awaited one, the one who's prophesied for the last hundreds, thousands of years. You're the Messiah. They're calling Him what He is. They're decisive. The people that see the demon-possessed, demon-oppressed, mute man healed say, this has never been seen in Israel. This is new. This is different. This isn't like the charlatans and the magicians who do tricks. This is unique. It's decisive. And it's wholehearted. These people give everything. They surrender everything to Jesus. He is their only hope. They put all their eggs in the Jesus basket. Is that you this morning? Have you given everything to Jesus? He just says, come as you are, messy and needy. You don't have to get things fixed. You don't have to have everything figured out. Just come to me. Put your faith in me. Surrender your life to me. Be persistent. If it feels like I'm not answering your questions, if it feels like I'm not answering your prayers, be persistent. Stick with me. I have a plan laid out for you. If you do this, you're going to risk ruining your reputation, but that's okay, because it'd be better to be able to stand before Jesus at His return unashamed than to have Him return and think, oh no, I haven't been doing it right. He says, just come. Come to me with that genuine faith, wholehearted and decisive. It's very interesting here, this end, because it shows us again that there's no in-between with Jesus. We can't consider Jesus a good teacher, a wise man, a nice guy. You can't. You have to decide what the people in this passage have decided. Either Son of David, Messiah, God in human flesh, King of Heaven, or Prince of Demons. working on the power of Satan. It's either one or the other. It's either the God of the universe, Savior of my soul, my Lord, or he's an evil, manipulative, maniacal individual. And every one of us has to make that decision. Being in the middle is spiritually devastating because it makes us feel like everything's okay, but in reality, we're far from Christ. So which of these speaks to you this morning? Got these four things. Are you needing to risk your reputation a little bit more? Or are you discouraged because your reputation seems to be marred because of your faithfulness to Jesus Christ? Be encouraged or be challenged. Maybe it's the messy and hopeful or messy and needy part. And you realize that, no, I just need to come to Jesus just like this. I'm a mess and I need him now. Maybe it's the persistence and you've gotten a little bit lackadaisical and you've given up some hope and you've tried going to other things to solve your problems and your needs and your hopes. Jesus is calling you to be persistent. Maybe you've been persistent, but you're feeling discouraged. Nothing is changing. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. And make sure that in your faith you're decisive and wholehearted. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for a reminder of real people with their flaws and their failures coming to you, you loving them, caring for them, working in their life, forgiving them, healing them. I pray, Father, that for each of us, you would help us let our guards down, stop trying to be perfect and have it all together, and come to you just as we are, receive your forgiveness and your love. We love you, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, if you have accepted Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to follow him. Being firmly rooted in him, let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truths you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. And rejoice in the Lord always, being anxious about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thankfulness, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of Christ, the peace of God, which transcends our understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And remember that in everything you and I say or do, we represent Jesus Christ. Amen.